1 Kings chapter number 19, if you will. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to continue our discussion and study about depression and actually how to have victory over it, not just to talk about what depression is, but how to get out of it and some things that are involved in that. And I told you that each time we began our studies, I wanted to look at some Bible character that is famous and is a hero of the faith, a hero of the Bible, and yet it suffered with the issue of depression. Someone asked me, said, you know, it's going to be Christmas time. You're going to be finishing up this series. And it is Christmas time. This is the 9th of December, second Sunday in December this year. And I have to say that this is not such an inappropriate topic to be discussing at Christmas time. Because when psychologists make lists of psychological responses to seasons, Christmas is always listed as one of the most depressing times of the year. Now, I know it's supposed to be a time of cheer and goodwill, and you can actually get on the L train down here at Harlem and ride into the city on around Christmas time and have people be nice to you. So you know it's something odd going on in the world. But it is a time of alienation and loneliness and the acuteness of some of the things that we've talked about that cause depression, some of the bad thinking that results in it. And so it isn't such a bad topic to be talking about at this time of the year. 1 Kings chapter number 19 is about, there's a man here by the name of Elijah. Next to Moses, Elijah was probably the most impressive man in the Old Testament. He was a mighty, he had the ability to perform tremendous miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, stopping it from rain for 3 years, and then making it rain, even calling down fire out of heaven. On one occasion, he single-handedly withstood and then killed 450 of the false prophets of Baal. In fact, that happened just in chapter 18 here. And he was a tremendous figure in Israel's history. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Malachi, talks about before the coming of the Lord and in His second coming to set up His kingdom, that Elijah is going to return on the stage of events of the last days. And you see him in Revelation chapter 11, again, performing miracles. He's a key figure in Israel's history. He established a school of the prophets. I've always liked Elijah. He set up a school of preachers and prophets. And that ministry that he had during that second course of judgment in Israel's history, that ministry that he had forestalled apostasy in Israel for decades and generations and held it off longer than it otherwise would. That school of prophets was tremendously used by God in Israel. And yet Elijah, too, with all of the heights that he reached, was a man who knew what depression was. He knew the defeat of depression. This chapter is a classic in that regard. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and with all how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah. Now, you know, if a guy's wife's named Jezebel, it's going to be trouble. saying, let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by the morrow after this time. Buddy, I'm coming after you, and you can hide in the caves if you want to, but I'm going to get you. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. He's fleeing for his life. And came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And there he goes, right down into the pit. Not just going to quit, but come on, Lord, just kill me. I mean, everything has reversed itself suddenly. And now Elijah is running for his life, out in the wilderness, sitting under the juniper tree, all in a punk, all in the throes of despair. And you have to appreciate he's gone from the mountaintop of Carmel in chapter 18, where he wins one of the great victories of his ministry and his life, to the slough of despondent of the juniper tree in the desert, asking God to kill him. It was an overnight event. It didn't take a long process to get there. Sometimes depression comes on you that way. Sometimes it comes quickly. Sometimes you move from the joy and the excitement of victory right into the agonies of defeat and the dark doldrums. Elijah's problem is down in verse number 10. You start in verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink. God sends the angel with the provision. And he rose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mountain of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. Old Bin Laden isn't the first guy that's ever been hiding in a cave. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left alone, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, if you can't see the series of bad thinking in that, you didn't listen. Elijah's whole problem, the reason he's down and the reason he's depressed, is just like what I've been saying to you all along. It's this. I mean, he thinks he's got some unrealistic thinking here. He's got some unrealistic expectations here. He's got some misplaced dependencies here. He says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've been doing this. Look at what I've been doing." Who's he focusing on? Himself. His own activities. Where's his dependency been? Israel's failed, but I alone. You know, there really were 7,000 other people who were faithful. You remember that? He tells him later, he says, Elijah thought he was all by himself, and there were 7,000 men in Israel who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah, all he sees is himself. Because he's got this big vision in his mind of his own sufficiency, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and he's misplaced his dependencies onto what he's doing. And then he's got some expectations for some results that don't come about, and he winds up in a punk. And I've said to you repeatedly, those bad thinking, that thinking era, remember the premise, and this is you have to get this in your thinking process, because what Elijah does is his self-pity blinds his eyes to the resources that he has, and it maximizes the difficulties that are against him. And that always is what happens in your life when you begin to focus on yourself. And you begin to, it's the self-pity gets in. And every depression, I don't care what it is, where it came from, I don't care how it's induced, it always has an element of self-pity in it. That's the part of the formula that you have to attack. And when you get blinded by self-pity, you're blinded to the resources that God has provided for you. And the difficulties that you face get to be overwhelmingly large. And the result is depression, despair, gloom, agony, depression. You know, the hee-haw, they said it, gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. That's what Elijah was singing under the juniper tree. Because of his thinking process. Remember the premise. For everything in your Christian life. If truth sets you free, then it's error that binds you in your life. Listen for the error in your thinking. Listen for the error in your actions. If truth sets you free, it's error that binds you and defeats you. So listen for the error. Listen for the things that are wrong, so that you know where the correction needs to be applied. Now, I've given you that formula for depression. And we talked about it, that it starts with bad thinking, bad premises, and bad actions. When you don't have an understanding of God's love and acceptance for you in Christ, who God's made you in Christ, your identity in Christ, the provisions that God has given you, and you don't think from God's perspective about who you are and what's going on, when you abandon that and you lack that perspective and lack that understanding in the moment. I don't mean that you don't know it necessarily. A lot of folks don't know it, unfortunately. That's why we preach about it so constantly. But in the details of your life, to bring it into your experience, you have to rely upon it. And when you have misplaced dependencies like Elijah does here, I've done this, and a misplaced dependency is really when you feel sufficient in yourself. You're going to depend on your own strength, your own wisdom, your own ability to accomplish something. Well, that's you've placed a dependency off of Christ onto yourself, or you're going to trust somebody else to do it. You see, our dependency has to be only in one place. There's only one reliable source, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us sufficient for all things. But when we subtly change that dependency through our unbelief into ourself or into others, and then we couple that with unrealistic expectations, we begin to think that life shouldn't treat us the way it is, and it shouldn't be the way it is there. The result is always going to be, when those premises are there, it's always going to be the path to depression. You can't help yourself. Your emotions are programmed to respond to the way you think. So they're predictable. When you have bad reactions, you have this bad thinking process, then you react to it. And your old nature is going to react with anger and fear. In fact, your nature is going to do that. Not just your old nature, your nature. You're created, you're made by God to react. And you have two emotions that are designed to be motivators. One is anger, one is fear. One backs up, one goes out. And you either move towards something or away from it. And you can describe it any way you want to, but the anger and the fear are motivators. They're not in themselves sinful. You can be angry and sin not. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They're not bad emotions when they're handled correctly. It's when you mishandle them, when you handle them in self-sufficiency, as opposed to dependency on God and His Word and the resources that He's given you in Himself. And when those reactions come, then you multiply that by self-pity, and what do you get? Injury, insult, rejection, whatever it is. You have disappointment at it and you react. You couple that with anger or fear. Then you multiply that by self-pity, by the mental attitude with which you're going to look at it, and you'll get depression every time. Put that in your mind. Write that on the calendar. I gave you that little chart so you can visualize it. And when you find yourself in depression, just look at yourself and say, hey, I'm over here because of that issue right there. That's what to correct. Changing your circumstances isn't going to change it, because you're going to take yourself with you into the new circumstances. Trying to have unrealistic expectations of life and others isn't going to change it, because you're going to go there. You're going to live in the real world. I listened to a guy the other day. He was talking about, it's a guy on a TV, and he was talking about how, you know, you're to confess, and he's talking about you confess something and you name it, and if you confess it before God, and you just keep faith and believing. And I'm thinking, here's a guy confessing he's well when he's sick. Now, if you say you're well when you're sick, what are you doing? You're lying. You're deceiving yourself. You're not confessing truth. You're nuts is what you're doing. You live in the real world. And you see, we don't base our doctrine on our experience. But truth will be confirmed in your experience, just like error will. It makes a difference what you think and what you believe. Now, if in the place of the self-pity, instead of when the injury, the insult, the rejection comes, and you naturally are disappointed with it and react with anger or fear, you're motivated to do something about it. If instead of reacting in self-pity, like Elijah did, you react with thanksgiving, the result of that kind of a thinking process is what? Peace. One, the self-pity takes you into despair. Thanksgiving takes you into peace. So, you have a choice. Now that's a wonderful, that's good news, folks. Look with me at Galatians chapter 6. It's good news to know that you have a choice. Because if you have a choice, then you can be a part of the solution. If you are a helpless victim of circumstances, if you are a helpless victim of what others have done to you, if you are a helpless victim of the failures of others, then you are helpless. There's nothing you can do. You can't change other people. But if you can be a part, if you can be responsible, if you can have a choice, then you have a capacity to solve the problem. And you see, that's what's so wonderful about grace, is the law says, if you mess up, I'm going to condemn you, I'm going to whack you, I'm going to get even with you. Well, who wants to go to somebody and say, would you help me? Oh, sure, let me whack you, condemn you, and get even with you first. You're not going to do that. If you look at God, you know, people say, well, God, you need to go and confess your sins to God and keep short accounts, and they call that parental forgiveness. Listen, if you try to raise your children with the idea that you as their father will treat them like a judge, you go into a judge, you know what the judge does? What's the law? Whack, here it comes. You go in guilty, what do you want? You want justice or you want mercy? Mercy. Sure you do. So where do you need to go? You don't need to go stand before the throne of justice and the law. You need to go stand before the throne of grace. Where the one that's there says, look, I've already, yeah, you're guilty, and I already took care of the guilt. That's what the cross is all about. Look, I knew it was coming, and I already did it. Now, I died to put that away. He died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the book says. So come, having died, having paid for the shame, having paid for the guilt, having paid for the problem, let you and me, the Lord says, look at this and see what the problem is, where it came from, and let's put that away from your life. Now, boy, when somebody comes to you like that, you're not going to run from them, are you? You're going to say, hey, that's I got a problem. Who am I going to go to? The guy that wants to whack me in the head? The law? Or the guy that wants to say, hey, I can help you solve this. I got the answer. Well, you're going to go to grace. That's where you're going to go, naturally. It's not hard to figure that out. If you're thinking truth, thinking God's way, you've got the choice. Galatians 6, chapter 5, verse 16. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Notice it doesn't say the lust of the flesh aren't going to be there. It doesn't say you're not going to have a struggle with things that produce depression in your life. It says the way you've got a choice not to wind up walking that way. Walk in the Spirit. When you walk in the flesh, that's just walking in unbelief, folks. That's walking in your own self-sufficiency. And you know, really, I've said to you 1,000 times, the only response grace will accept is what? Faith. That's the only thing grace wants from you, is you to trust it. It will be sufficient for you. It's enough. God's abounded towards you in His grace. He's made all grace abound towards you so that you in all things having all sufficiency may abound to every good work. You're completely sufficient, able to stand, lacking nothing because of your completeness in Christ. And all grace wants from you is you to trust it. So really, the only real sin that you constantly have to deal with is what? It's the sin of unbelief. The sin of lack of trusting the sufficiency God has given you in Christ. All of the other things, all those fruits of the Spirit, down in fruits of the flesh, verse 19, the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, reveling. Whew, what a list of wonderful things to be in your life. All those things are really symptoms of your lack of faith in the sufficiency of who God's made you in Christ. You see, the way you cure adultery, and the way you cure drunkenness, and the way you cure wrath and strife and envy and malice and worry and anger and depression, the way you cure all those things is not by focusing on the symptoms, it's focusing on the source. And the source is really not trusting who God has made you in Christ. So you have to go back to that. You see, it's a battle in your mind, first and foremost, to walk in the Spirit. Verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There'd be no law against any of those things. Rather, the law is fulfilled in those things. And see, walking in the Spirit, that's just walking, living by faith in a conscious dependence upon Jesus Christ, upon who God's made you in Christ. So the battle is in your mind. There is a thing, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I got three passages I want you to look at with me. I'm going to hurry through them. There's a thing, I call it mental attitude dynamics. And you make a M-A-D out of that, and that's what you went. You went mad. But when I talk about going mad, I'm not talking about going angry. I'm talking about getting involved in some mental attitude dynamics, some living truth in your mind that you apply. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We live here in the world, but our warfare is not of human making. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now that term there, strongholds, that's what happens. The adversary, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all designed to get power bases in your life. To get a stronghold. Depression is the result of a stronghold in your life that comes from self-sufficiency and self-dependency. The process, verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's how you get rid of strongholds. You see, you get these power bases get control of your life through mental attitude sins. Bad thinking processes, and they destroy you. You have the thought. The idea comes into your mind. You begin to consider it. If you didn't even consider it, you wouldn't get any further. But you do. You consider it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life cause the consideration. And then, as you consider it and think about it, it isn't long before you've justified your need for it and you decide to do it, to indulge in it. And as you've indulged in it, the action comes. You see, the problem, the sin, the stopping the action starts back here with stopping the thinking process that leads to it. But now you've got the action. And once you've gotten the action going, you go back and you start about it again. And pretty soon that cycle. First you think about it. Then you consider it. Then you talk yourself into justifying the decision to do it. And then you take the action. And then pretty soon you're back over here and the thought comes up again. And you say, whoa, that was fun last time. There's pleasure in sin. And it begins to be a cycle and it begins to be a habit. And after it becomes a habit, and now you are just habitually, instinctively learning to respond this way when that hurt, when that injury, when this disappointment comes. This is the way to handle it because this is the way I've always handled it. And pretty soon the habit becomes a stronghold. The stronghold doesn't happen like that. It happens as a result of bad thinking processes that lead to habits that then get themselves bound around you like chains and hold you. Well, how do you get rid of the chain? How do you get free from the habit that has become instinctive? This is when This is when what we call abnormal behavior begins. You'll actually get to the place where, you know, when we started talking about depression, I listed for you what the books list as some of the activities and some of the symptoms and so forth. The manipulations and the exhibitionism, and it gets really wild. And you literally can produce physical symptoms in your body because of emotional disturbances that come from the bad thinking, but it didn't happen instantly. It comes over a process of time where you stretch your emotions out over these things like a rubber band, and ding, you let them go, and then you stretch them like that, ding, you let them, and pretty soon the stress emotionally begins to affect you physically. Well, you're way down the line there, and you don't just go. We're instant soup, microwave generation kind of people. We want stuff fixed immediately, so we go take a pill, or we stick it in our arm or something, so we don't feel the pain. That just numbs your mind, so you don't think about it for a while, and then pretty soon you wake up, you start thinking about it, the same problem's there. You haven't fixed anything. You've just postponed it a little bit. All you've done is the same thing somebody sitting over in the corner doing this. You're just wasting time. And the problem with a lot of those things is when you get back to yourself and begin to think about it, you're less able. You're more in the grips of the... How do you get out of that stronghold? Well, that's what verse 5 is about. How do you break the cycle? This is true, by the way, of any addiction, of any sin. We're talking about depression. But this is true of every kind of an addiction, a stronghold. Casting down what? Imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Notice we're talking about knowledge here. And you're talking about imaginations. Now, you've got to understand imaginations. These are wonderful things, but boy, your imagination. You know how your imagination is. It can run wild and woolly, and it can really dream up the scenarios, can't it? Oh, yeah, man. When I was young, I started preaching in an inner-city rescue mission. There was a guy that worked there. Name was Waddell Queen. What a name. I always remember Waddell Queen. And old Queenie... There were two rules at the mission. One, you didn't drink if you worked there. And two, you didn't mistreat the men. Now they call them the clients. We call them bums back then, but they're clients now. And one day, I caught Waddell. He was a cook. And I caught Queenie with a bottle. And I told him, I said, well, you know, Queenie, you know the reason. And he'd been there for 2 years, and he was a guy that we loved. And so I went over to the superintendent, and I said, Brother Reynolds, here's the bottle, you know, Seagram's, and it's Queen's. So he called Queen over, and the long and short of it is that he made Queen leave. Queen told me, he said, Ricky, I'm going to come back and get you. It's your fault. You did this to me. And I'll not let somebody put me on the... You're not going to get away with this. I'm going to get you. I'm going to come and hunt you down. You're going to go down the street down there at night and you're out there passing traction. I'm going to be behind I'm going to come out and I'm going to take a shiv. And he pulled a switchblade out. The blade went out there. And he pulled that thing out and he was going to get me. And that night... I put the men to bed like I always did, took the guys that got saved. My habit was when somebody got saved in the mission that evening, instead of them going to bed at 10 with everybody else, I would take them uptown. I'd say, walk uptown, say, where you been drinking? They'd say, well, I'll over at the 500 Club. I said, okay, let's go in there. And I'd go in and introduce the guy. I said, here's Joe. He's been drinking here with you, but he got saved at the mission last night, so he's not going to be back anymore. He sure wasn't. They weren't going, you know, they were going to haw-haw him out of town if he came back in to drink. So I was trying to put a little distance between him and his spigot. And we were up there, and we were passing out tracts, and we were up there doing that. And I was up there went down Royal Street, where all the upholstered sewers were, and passed tracts, and then went down on Water Street, which is where the dives were, and then went down on Commerce Street, which is on the riverfront, which is where all the guys just laid in the gutter. And while I was down there, old Waddell jumped out from behind a vegetable truck with that knife and took that knife and started chasing me down Commerce Street. And I went to running from him. And I running and screaming, couldn't get any help. And I ran down there and got down to the end of the street and ran into this bar that was there that God used to let me preach on the counter there. And I ran in there, and I ran behind the counter and pulled out his shotgun. And when Waddell came in that door, I took that shotgun, aimed it right at him, said, "You either stop or I blow your head off." And he didn't stop, and I cut him right in half with a double-barrel shotgun. And then I woke up. Oh, Waddell was over at the Salvation Army, sound asleep in his bed. And I was sound asleep on my bed, dreaming, had nightmare. But you know what? I can think about that today, and it's just as real as if it happened yesterday. Your imaginations are goofy. And they do that to you, don't they? You get in a fight with your husband or your wife, and you know you're right. And you're going to go about the day, and you're cleaning the house, you're washing dishes, you're at work doing whatever, and you're thinking about what you should have said, what you could have said, or what you're going to say, and you get this big old scenario built up in your mind, and you're really telling them off. And you think, man, I wish I could have thought of all that when I was with them. See, that's your imagination. You imagine. All this stuff gets going. What happens is you think about it. You think about the hurt, and then you begin to brood about it. And the brooding turns into resentment, and the resentment turns into to exaggerating your rightness and their wrongness. And pretty soon, the resentment against the evil they've done to you and the rightness of your cause leads you to want to retaliate. And you've been thinking about that all day, working on that, and your kid or your husband or your boss or your neighbor walks in and says hello, and you go, "Yeah!" And it's just like it just comes over the dam. Well, that's imaginations. They do that. They get a stronghold in you. You see, mental attitude sins can get such a stronghold in you that they begin to program your imaginations. Your imaginations are an involuntary mental process. Have you ever sat down and thought about, "Now I want to imagine something"? It doesn't work that way. You have involuntary systems. How many of you are thinking about breathing right now? That's an involuntary reflex. Are you thinking about keeping your heart beating? Come on, heart beat. No. You want to slow your heart rate down? You don't think about it. What do? You take slow, deep breaths, and you do some of the things that make you... But you don't think, "Okay, slow down, heart." It's an involuntary reaction. You have the same kind of things in your thinking process. Now, your imaginations are designed to be programmed by your conscious mind. All those things in your imaginations that affect your emotions, that get you, they don't... Your imaginations are programmed by your conscious thinking. The devil doesn't program them. You program them, or you allow them to be programmed by the intake that your mind is having. If that's how they're programmed, then they can be reprogrammed. They can be redirected by your conscious thinking. So he says, you cast down all these imaginations, all these wild things, all this uncontrolled, involuntary thinking that comes into your mind. Cast it down, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The way you reprogram your imaginations is through the conscious application of sound doctrine. That's the objective of sound doctrine. And that's the only way you're going to control your vain... You know, over in Romans, he calls them vain imaginations, empty, useless thinking. Not based on truth, but just based on error. Now, when all of that gets going, see, The thing that gets there is that eventually it gets to this issue of self-pity. And the self-pity drives your emotions right into despair and depression. Now, sometimes it happens to you so quickly that it is that involuntary reaction because your imagination... I mean, this thing has got a stronghold on you. How do you break that? Well, you break it by bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I've used the illustration a lot of times. It's like a radio. You've got a radio. It's got an AM dial and an FM dial. And you can choose which band you're listening to. And one band is error. And it says, worry about everything. Worry and worry early. You ever hear that? I worry early. What does God say? Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious and worried about anything. Which station do you listen to? You're listening to AM or FM? Truth or error? You're going to have to do a lot better than that if you're going to please God. You think God's going to be happy with that? You ever think that? That's error. God says, He's perfected forever all those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. How are you going to get any better than that? You're complete in Christ. Blessed are all spiritual blessings in heaven and place. This is who God's made you. Now, which are you going to believe? You say, but look at what I've done. And God says, yeah, I know. Look at what I did. Where are you looking? Where are you? I mean, what station are you listening to? We need to sit down here and figure out why are you so bad? See, you do that. He says, reckon you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. You say, but I didn't remember that verse. See, I didn't either. I just had to go look it up. So that's what you do. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. That's what the issue is. Well, you know, you really deserve to be treated better than they're treating you. You're sitting at the supper table and you're looking over that table at your spouse over there and you say, you know, you deserve to be treated better than they're treating you. You look at your mom, your dad, you look at the guy in the job, you look at somebody in the assembly. See, I deserve better treatment than that. Pride of life. Does that edify your day? Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, strange little verse. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Because you go to law one with another, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you wrong and defraud, and that's your brother. You know what he says? He says, charity doesn't take notice of the wrong that it suffered. I can make the choice. It's okay. Not to be treated better than that. There's something more important. I can think truth or I can think error, and it's going to result in the tune I'm hearing, it's going to result in where my feet take me. I love the one that says, well, you'll be happy when you finally get you fill in the blank. I'll be happy if I can just get that car. I'll be happy if I can just get married. Or at least have a girlfriend or boyfriend. A love interest. I'll be happy if I could just get that position. I'll be happy if I could just get rid of this person in my life. The Bible says, godliness with contentment That's where it's at. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. My contentment doesn't come from the circumstances. Eris says, well, you could be the kind of Christian you ought to be if so it would just change. Well, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. For to me to live is Christ. You see, you can be listening to error, or you can be listening to truth. You've got the choice where you tune the stations. And you can, by a conscious act of faith, bring your thoughts, every thought, into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is, when you begin to think something, go out there and grab it and say, look at it. Are you in obedience to Christ? And if not, then bring it into obedience. Say, I don't think this way. These thoughts aren't allowed. I'm going to think this way. And put one off and put the other on. And take control of your mind and your thinking process. It's something you need to remember. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to improve your old man. He came to give you a new one. The issue isn't improving your old life and your old nature. It's giving you a new life and a new nature, making you somebody new, a new creature in Christ. And your spirit is revealed more reliably, listen to me, by your reactions to things than your actions. You need to remember that. Because your reaction to something speaks more to the issue of where you're thinking and where you're walking than the actions that you might take. You see, circumstances don't cause our spirit. They simply reveal where we're walking. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm not going to let my mind or even my subconscious thinking run willy-nilly and affect my life because of error. I'm going to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, come with me to Ephesians 4. Let me show you the other side. Here's how the other side works. Here's what happens when you're negative toward this and you're not going to bring every thought into captivity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't live like an unsaved person. How do they live? In the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ. Look at the dynamics of an unsaved, of how when you go negative, as a believer, you can act like an unbeliever. And here's how it comes about. Here's how you revert back to living like an unbeliever. First, you have the vanity of the mind. That word vanity there is a word that means an empty place. If I put a jar up here on this desk and I took everything out of it, what would I have? A vacuum. That's why you can't take everything out of it. It'll implode. If I've got a vacuum, what does it do? Does it spit stuff out or suck stuff in? Well, you know how to drink a Diet Coke or a Diet Dr. Pepper. You put the straw in it and you suck it up. You put a vacuum in your mouth and you pull the Dr. Pepper in. There they are they're negative toward the doctrine, so it creates a vacuum in their thinking process and it just sucks in error. It just sucks in all that stuff that blip, 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 blip all day long. Your mind is being bombarded with all this stuff out there. And when your mind isn't fortified with sound doctrine, it creates this vacuum that just sucks that stuff into your thinking, and it produces your understanding becoming dark and having their understanding darkened. It produces a blackout. in the field of truth, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, that doesn't mean you get lost. There's the life of God in time for the believer. Here you are, you have this identity in Christ, you have these provisions that God has for you in Christ. And what happens? They don't work in your life. Why? Because you're alienated from them. You're disoriented to the plan of God. You're disoriented to the identity that God has given you in His Son. And the provisions that He has for you in Christ. And you're separated from them. Chapter 5, he says this, verse 14 in Ephesians, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life." Now they're not lost people there. They're just Christians acting like lost people. The carnal mind, Romans 8 says, is death. You want to see your Christian life shrivel up and die? And that just builds up blindness. It builds up. It talks about the blindness of the heart. That word blindness there is the word for a cataract. And it literally just builds up scar tissue. And you know what scar tissue is? You run your finger across a piece of scar tissue and it doesn't have any feeling in it. That's why it says it being past feeling. When you get past feeling and you're trying to get the feeling and you can't get the feeling, what do? You get frantic. You get in a panic. You get manic. And you get in this frantic search for happiness, a feeling. I got to have the feeling. And all of a sudden, you're just in this. And down there is despair and despondency. Now, when you find yourself in depression, and it becomes a stronghold that gets a grip on your life and holds you, understand how you got there. You see, just like you can't, it's impossible to worry when you're trusting God. You can't worry and trust God at the same time. So when you're worrying, what's happening? You're not trusting God. It's impossible to be depressed and thankful at the same time. You say, "But I'm depressed." Yeah, but it's because you weren't thankful. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, Brother Rick. All I got to do to get out of depression is be thankful." Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, the answer is yes. But you've got to do it wisely. Let me warn you about something. You need to watch your motive. You need to make sure that you're trying to change things for the right reason. If your motivation is the law, it's just going to result in Romans 7. Feeling failure and despair and deepening depression. And you make resolutions and you make commitments and you want to have a quick fix because you just want to get out of it because you want to perform and do it. It's just going to get worse. You're still in the self-sufficiency spiral. But when you practice the grace life and you say, you know, in spite of my feelings, my thoughts are going to be captive to the identity that God has given me in Christ, and I'm going to understand that no matter what, neither height nor depth nor any of those things can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ. I'm in Christ, so nothing can separate me from that. And I'm going to be thankful to God in whatever happens for who I am in Him. You bring those thoughts into captivity to the reality of truth. And that's a depression buster. Now, if you get in the depression and you got there because you weren't thinking properly to start with, understand it's a process to get there. It's going to be a process to get out. But the first thing, you better have your motives right. A lot of times people say, "Oh, Brother Rick, I tried it and it didn't work." You didn't try it. You tried self-sufficiency. You see, the path to freedom is first you decide you want to be free. You want to experience the liberty that God's called you to. And then you acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. That's the only place it's going to happen. I'm going to have to depend on Him. And then you give God access to your mind. You do it, folks, by studying your Bible. By personal Bible study. Not just coming here, but personal Bible study. You yourself having the daily intake of God's rightly divided Word. Then you get involved in a local church with other saints where you can study. And when you do that, you begin to grow. God gets access to your mind. You begin to comprehend with all saints what is the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width, and to know the love of Christ. And pretty soon you'll find yourself involved in ministry, and you never stand and appreciate Scripture truth as much as when you're ministering it to others. You've heard people for years say the teacher gets a lot more out of teaching than the teachee. And that's God gets control of your mind that way. So you start with your own personal study. Then you get into an assembly of believers where you can study together with them and grow with them. And as you do that, I can tell you, I've got almost 20 years of experience of training men for the ministry here. Through Grace School of the Bible. You know what? You know what the hardest thing I have to do in Grace School of the Bible is get guys through the third year. They'll go through the first year and they'll begin to, they're learning, and man, they're learning. They go through the second year and all of a sudden they're out with ministry. They're out, there's some people say that they're teaching and they're out ministering, and they get so busy the third year takes three more years. Why? Because that's how God gets access to you and how it works. But you realize that the renewing of your mind is a process. That means that when you stumble along the way, that's not the end. God accepts us and He loves us, and God's going to complete the work that He's begun in you. That's what Philippians 1:6 says. He will finish the good work that He's begun in you. He'll take care of His work. He'll do it. So when you deal with depression, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. But taking my leave, I went from thence to Macedonia. We've looked at that. Paul's depressed. He's down. He's pressed without measure. Verse 14, look at him change his whole demeanor. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Where does he get this life of triumph? Now thanks be to God. Look over at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is a chapter that you talk about a depressed, down in the dumps, defeated fellow. Read him, he sounds like you. Sounds like me. Verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm just a rotten mess and a wreck. Look at the first three words in verse 25. I thank God. You know what the answer is? You see, thanksgiving is what turns your mind from to the freedom of the Spirit of God, to the freedom that you have in Christ, rather than the failures of the flesh. It's thanksgiving for who God's made you in Christ that does that and transforms your thinking processes. So to deal with depression, you have to understand that mental attitude dynamic of taking your mind and bringing all of the thoughts into captivity to Christ, understanding the danger of being negative toward doing that because it just sucks in more error. And that more error builds up a stronghold in your soul against truth that it's harder to break into next time. But when you go bringing the thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, there begins to be an internal changing. And all of that starts with the attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for who He's made you in Christ. Understanding that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, none of those things can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You're in Christ, and there God's love holds you securely. And it's a choice in your life to focus on that. What happens is you go along and you have the thought, and you begin to consider it, and then you justify it and you make the decision, and then you take the action, and then you think, man, look what I did. And you stop, and you say, I shouldn't do that. Now, next time, You know what you do when you do that? Instead of saying, oh, wonder why I did it, you say, oh, I know why I did this. I entertained a thought back here that wasn't in captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I considered something that was outside of where I should have been considering. And I made a decision based upon the... You know how not to make the decision? Go back to the step before. Don't do the considering. How did I don't do the considering? Go back before. I'm not strong enough to withstand the temptation. Go back to the thinking. When the thought... Isn't that what that verse said? Bring into captivity every thought. He's way before the decision-making process. Decision-making process is two more steps down. See that? That's where the change has to be made. In the thought. So when I'm over here in the middle of the action, I gotta go where the action really is. I gotta go back to where it came from. That's why handling the symptoms don't answer the problems. We go back to the beginning. And that's why, thanks be to God, who makes us always to triumph in Christ Jesus. That's where the victory is. So, you need to be glad that you can go mad. That you can have some mental attitude dynamics that can change things. And in the process, remember it's a process. And God doesn't abandon you in it. And when you stumble, you didn't lose His love, you didn't lose His care, you didn't lose His goodness, you didn't lose your provisions. You just realized, hey, I got over here, how'd I get over here? Well, so and so. No, it didn't. So it's... I made a bad decision back here. And I need to go back here and start making it right. Making good decisions. Because the good decisions will confirm themselves as I walk in the Spirit. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be a believer and to be equipped with all these assets to operate in time for God's glory. And to have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even that reaches down into our emotions and allows us to live in the identity that God intends us to have in His Son. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's where it all starts. It all starts with a choice, a thinking process that I'm going to depend on Him and Him alone. It's going to be not I, not my sufficiency, but Christ. That's where it starts. And that's the whole of the Christian life from there till the Lord comes for you. It's trusting Him. Living not in our sufficiency, but in His. Father, thank You this morning for Your love, Your grace, and the power of Your truth to work in us for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.